Welcome to Community Bible Church. Our mission is to know Christ intimately and share Him lovingly. We start a new sermon series this Sunday, answering questions about prophecy and the end times. You can download the sermon outline and PowerPoint used for the sermon in the notes section of the sermon on our website, or by clicking the link in the video's description. For more information or to find out how you can be involved, visit cbcomaha.org.
Well, we finished the book of Daniel last week, Old Testament book of Daniel, and I trust that you found that to be helpful. One of the things that Daniel, of course, looked forward to was the next life. That was very clear in the book of Daniel, especially as you came to that 12th chapter. The most explicit reference in the Old Testament scriptures to resurrection is given in Daniel chapter 12, and then Daniel's given a promise. The very last verse of the book says, Daniel, go your way. In other words, live your life for the honor of God and to His glory, and then your life's going to come to an end, but know that God has promised you that one day you will be resurrected from the grave, that is, your body will be, and it will be joined to your spirit, and you will forever be with your God. And so that promise was precious, no doubt, to Daniel. And it spurred some questions throughout the course of, really, our study in Daniel. There was a number of dialogues and questions. I wrote some of those down. We're going to address some of those questions in the next couple of weeks. Just take a few weeks here at the end of Daniel to think a little bit more about prophetic things and what the Bible says about prophecy. One of the things the Bible speaks of is what sometimes is referred to as individual eschatology or prophecy, or personal eschatology. When we think about eschatology or prophecy, we think about, you know, all these things that Daniel had shared with Daniel and that we've learned and been reminded of in the last few weeks. But there is a teaching in the scripture that some speak of as individual or personal eschatology that answers the question or deals with questions related to what happens to us. What are the next steps when our life comes to an end? What takes place? That was one of the questions that was asked, I think, more than once. Just for clarification purposes, I think we know the general answer to that, but there is actually a lot involved with that question. And it's a timely question. Who you'd have to not, I suppose, be paying much attention at all these days to know that two Sundays ago there was a helicopter crash in California that took the lives of a number of people. And as the word came about that helicopter crash, we learned that one of the persons on that helicopter that died was a young man by the name of Kobe Bryant. And you don't have to be a NBA fan or a fan of the Los Angeles Lakers to know who Kobe Bryant is. He's probably one of the most recognizable athletes, certainly of our day, around the world, not just in the United States. He was 42 years old. He had just retired from active playing in the NBA, and his whole life essentially was ahead of him. And he had the means in his life, because of the wealth he had accumulated, to have a helicopter or have a personal pilot that would fly him from one place to another so he didn't have to deal with the traffic in L.A. But on this particular day, something went wrong, and that helicopter went down. And all those lives were lost. Kobe Bryant among them, his daughter, I think she was only 13 years old, her whole life ahead of her. Profoundly sad, and people deeply moved by that. Funeral yet to come. Here in the next few days. Recently, last week I believe it was, another individual that was well-known, high-profile person, Rush Limbaugh. Both these individuals really are known by their first name. If I say Kobe, you know who I'm talking about. If I say Rush, you know who I'm talking about. That's how well-known they are. And he, of course, announced that he had advanced lung cancer. And there's no cure for that. And so what are they going to do? Well, they're doing their best to prolong his life, but they have no way of curing him. These two circumstances, just in the last couple of weeks, highlight for us, I suppose, the importance of what we're talking about today. We're talking about what happens to people when they die. That's the question we want to answer. And it's different for different people. It's different for different people and different times of history, as we'll see. So we want to consider that question this morning, and it's certainly a natural question to ask, even for ourselves and for others that we know that pass away. It's hard to answer that question if you don't look a little bit at the bigger picture. So that's what we're going to do. I think probably the question that is asked pertains to us in the church age. What happens when a friend, when a family member, a father, a mother, when they pass away and this life comes to an end, what exactly takes place? Where do they go? What is their experience? It's a natural question to ask, but a broader perspective might be helpful as well. So if you have your outline, you can use it this morning, or you can just follow along and listen and take in God's word and the things that we're reminded of. I want to begin by thinking about death in a more general terms. Its origin, its inevitability, its aftermath. Your outline begins with the meaning of death, which is the word separation. Death in the scriptures simply means separation. It means to be separated. Physical death, then, is the separation of the material part of mankind, of people, and the immaterial part. We are not just people made up of a physical body, but we have a soul and a spirit as well. And at death, the soul and the spirit separate from the physical body. That actually is how the Bible would define death. So the body and the soul and spirit separate the material and the immaterial part of the person, no longer are joined. Death, separation, has occurred. Spiritual death, of course, is something the Bible speaks a great deal of, and that also has the idea of being separated. There, of course, it's not from the material or the immaterial part of people, but it's to be separated from God. To be spiritually dead is to be separated from the living and true God. The Bible, of course, doesn't support the teaching that some would embrace, and maybe more and more embrace in our day and in our culture, that of annihilationism, that when this life comes to an end, well, that's it. There is no afterlife. Things just cease. You stop in your existence. You no longer exist at all, anywhere, any part of you. That's annihilationism, and the Bible certainly doesn't support that, as we'll see very, very clearly this morning in the scriptures we look at. Another concept of death, of course, is reincarnation. That is embraced by many today. This circle of life that is talked about, of how we pass away and then we come back as something else, is foolishness as far as the Bible is concerned. The Bible tells us very clearly that life shouldn't be viewed as a circle, but as a linear line. You have a beginning and an end, and then there's the next life. The life that is to come. Both annihilationism and reincarnation aren't supported by Scripture. Death simply means to be separated from the immaterial and the material part of mankind. That is physical death. And then spiritual death is being separated from God spiritually, not having a relationship with Him. And why did that all happen? Why has all of this come about? Well, again, it's well known, I suppose, by those of us who are here that this all came about because of sin. In Genesis 3, we move from God's warning in Genesis 2 to Genesis 3, and we read of how, of course, the serpent, Satan, came and tempted Eve, and she was deceived, and she gave also to her husband who was with her. He wasn't deceived, he just chose to sin. And Genesis 3 recounts for us the fall. And did God's promise, did what God say come true? Well, absolutely it came true. At that moment, they died spiritually. They were separated from God. And this is visualized then as they hide from God, as God comes to greet them. Right? They're hiding. So they're separated from God. The relationship that they have with their Creator has now been damaged. Secondly, they began to die physically. As one author said, they began the journey to the grave. At that moment, when they chose to sin, when Adam chose to sin, their bodies began the journey to the grave. They began to die physically. And if they hadn't been redeemed by God, they would have died eternally. right? If God hadn't put a plan in place to redeem them, to rescue them from their sin, they would have died eternally as well. Why? All because of sin. Death entered the world in which we live because of sin. That's why today, 150,000 people, it is estimated, will die. That's 56 million people this year. That's staggering, isn't it? At first, when I read that, I said, well, that can't be right. 150,000 people die every day. Most of them of natural causes. They're getting older. Their body wears out. All because of sin. When death enters our experience, we might at times get frustrated or mad at God. But when we stop and understand what the Bible says about death and the choice that Adam made and the consequences that's brought on all of us, we realize that this was never a part of God's plan. And in fact, he's in the process of rectifying the problem that we've created. Death is a part of our experience, but it certainly was not a part of God's original design for his creation. Thirdly, it's very predictable. It's certain. It's certain. We will all die physically, each one of us. We cannot escape that. There is one exception, of course. What is it? The rapture. Yeah. There will be a generation of believers that won't experience death. And we all say, oh, may that be this generation, right? Because no one really wants to die. No one really wants to go through the process, I should say, of dying. We might look forward to being in the presence of our Lord. I hope we do. That should be our experience. But no one really longs to go through the process of dying. It's difficult. It's hard. But we will all experience it unless the Lord should come and snatch us away from this place, and we would be that generation of believers that would not experience death. Joe Bailey is a name that some of you might know. He wrote a little book called The Last Thing We Talk About, talking about death. He writes and says, birth and death enclose man in a sort of parenthesis of the present, and the brackets at the beginning and the end of life are still impenetrable. This frustrates us, especially in a time of scientific breakthrough and exploding knowledge, that we should be able to break out of Earth's environment and yet be stopped cold by death's unyielding mystery. Electroencephalogram may replace mirror held before the mouth. Autopsies may become more sophisticated. Cosmetic embalming may take the place of pennies on the eyelids and canvas shrouds, but death continues to confront us with its blank wall. Everything changes. Death is changeless. We may postpone it, we may tame its violence, but death is still there waiting for us. Death always waits. The door of the hearse is never closed. Dairy farmer and sales executive live in death's shadow with Nobel Prize winner and prostitute, mother, infant, teen, old man. The hearse stands waiting for the surgeon who transplants a heart as well as the hopeful recipient, for the funeral director as well as the corpse he manipulates. Death spares none. Well, that's encouraging, isn't it? Wow. But it's true, isn't it? There's reality to that. And we know it's true because of our experience, of course, in this life and what the Bible tells us. All will experience death, except the one generation, of course, that will be snatched away by the Lord. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27 is a word or a verse that's well known to you. Don't turn there. Just listen. It's the verse that says, it is appointed for man, that is for people. That's used in not a gender-specific way, but in a general way. It is appointed for people to die once, and after this comes judgment. It's appointed for all of us to die. It's going to happen. Of course, the question is, are we ready for that? It is predictable. It's absolutely certain, apart from the rapture itself. And then the conclusion. The conclusion of death, of course, is eternity. And eternity is unchangeable. Once we experience death, our eternity, our eternal destiny is determined. It is set. Erwin Lutzer, not sure if he's still teaching or pastoring at the Moody Church in Chicago. I don't think so. I think he's retired. He's got a lot of excellent books out. Anything you can read by Erwin Lutzer, you ought to do so. I think he's a solid individual that helps the body of Christ in his writings and preaching and teaching. He writes and says, 1 minute after you slip behind the parted curtain, you will either be enjoying a personal welcome from Christ or catching your first glimpse of gloom as you've never known it. Either way, your future will be irrevocably fixed and eternally unchangeable. Those who find themselves in heaven will be surrounded with friends whom they have known on earth. Friendships, once rudely interrupted by death, will continue where they left off. Every description of heaven they have ever heard will pale in the light of reality. All this forever. Others, indeed many others, will be shrouded in darkness, a region of deprivation and unending regret. There, with their memories and feelings fully intact, images of their life on earth will return to haunt them. They will think back to their friends, family, and relatives. They will brood over opportunities they squandered and intuitively know that their future is both hopeless and unending. For them, death will be far worse than they imagined. He writes about an old tombstone, apparently somewhere in Indiana, that reads, "Pause, stranger, when you pass me by. As you are now, so was I. As I am now, so you will be. So prepare for death and follow me." Someone supposedly scratched on that tombstone. I hope this isn't true, right? The following words, "To follow you, I'm not content until I know which way you went." Yeah. Yeah. You'd want to know which way you're going to go. A couple of years ago, actually, we went down to visit our son in South Carolina, and we went to Charleston, South Carolina. A lot of history in Charleston, South Carolina, right? You're walking along, and everything's, you know, hundreds of years old, and it's really a cool place. They have this really wonderful church that's there, and of course, next to the church is a large graveyard. And as I passed by this particular grave marker caught my attention. I snapped a picture of it. I thought, surely there would be a sermon someday that I could use this as an illustration. Actually, I didn't think that. I thought, what a neat expression of faith. On a tombstone, on a grave marker, life forevermore. What a remarkable thing to put on your tombstone. A tombstone that marks the death, the physical ending of a person. And yet, the reflection here, not of this life, but of the life to come. Once death comes, of course, the Bible very clearly tells us that eternity is determined for that individual. There's no changing it at that point. Well, where does that leave us then? Well, before we jump to the question that we want to think about today, and that is, what happens to us when death comes? Maybe we ought to jump back just for a moment to the Old Testament and think about what would happen to the Old Testament believer, a person like Daniel. That's who we've been thinking about. What took place when Daniel eventually died? We don't know when he died. We don't know the circumstances of his death. But clearly he was going to die. He was told he was going to die and that he would be one who would experience the resurrection. What took place with Daniel? Well, this is a rather interesting question. It's a question that actually there's not unanimity of thought on. Not everyone would answer this the same way. Not everyone would understand what the scriptures teach in the Old and New Testaments about the Old Testament believer, the one who has placed their faith in God. They believed in his promises. They're saved in the way that you and I would be saved to do today. They have a right relationship with God, like a Daniel. And the answer really comes back to thinking properly about a concept or a place that the Old Testament scriptures refer to 65 different times. It's the Old Testament word Sheol. Sheol. S-H-E-O-L. That Old Testament word is used 65 times. Turn in your Bibles. You're still in Genesis, maybe. Right? Turn to Genesis 37 and verse 35. A few chapters deeper into the book of Genesis. We come to the story of Jacob. Jacob is a significant Old Testament person, certainly a patriarch of the Jewish people. And in Genesis 37 and verse 35, we have the very first time in the Old Testament that this Hebrew word, Sheol, is shared with us. It's at the end the supposed end of Joseph's life, right? Joseph was sold into slavery, but his brothers went back and told Jacob, their father, that Joseph had been killed by an animal, and here's his bloody coat. And so Jacob is grieving as we come to the end of chapter 37. And we read in verse 35, then all his sons and all his daughters, that is Jacob's sons and daughters, arose to comfort him. But he refused to be comforted, and he said, surely I will go down to Sheol in mourning for my son. So his father wept for him. Surely I will go down to Sheol mourning for my son. My life's going to come to an end. I'm never going to see joy again. And I will go to this place in the afterlife, and I will continue to mourn for my son. Here's the first time this word is used, and it refers to this realm where departed spirits go. The body, of course, is in the grave. But where does Jacob's spirit go? It goes to Sheol. Those in Sheol didn't have the same experience, though. Not everyone that went to Sheol, as you look at all the places where Sheol is referenced in the Old Testament, seemed to have the same experience. For some, it was a place of disgrace and everlasting contempt, in the words of the angel in that last chapter of the book of Daniel. And for others, it was a place where they would dwell with God. It was a place of rest and peace. It was a good place. It was a place where, in some sense, they experienced the presence of God. Hints of this are throughout the Old Testament, that Sheol has these different regions, so that both the wicked and the righteous went to Sheol. Jacob went to Sheol. Later, in Numbers 16, verses 30 to 33, we have a reference to two individuals, Korah and Dathan, who were bad people. They acted wickedly in the time of Moses. And God punished them and many others, opening up the earth to swallow them up. And it says that they went down to Sheol. Well, that's the same place that righteous Jacob went. So how do you begin to put this together? Many Bible students then have come to the conclusion that Sheol is a place where there are two compartments, to think about it in a very practical way. One place for the righteous and one place for the wicked. One place for those that were in a right relationship with God and another for those that weren't. Psalm 9 and verse 17 says, the wicked will return to Sheol, even all the nations who forget God. So there are verses that clearly teach us that the righteous go to Sheol, and then there are these verses that talk about the wicked also going to Sheol. And thus we've come to this conclusion, many have, that there is two compartments to this temporary place where people go before they experience the next step, as it were, in their own personal eschatology. This division of Sheol isn't expressly stated. So let's be really clear here. We're drawing some conclusions, and our conclusions could be wrong. In fact, there are others that would argue, based upon verses that they put forth as evidence, that people, believers, saints, righteous, who died in the Old Testament, like a Daniel, went into the presence of God immediately. But verses like this seem to argue that that wasn't the case. So here's a truth of Scripture that we have to say, well, we can't be dogmatic about it because the Bible doesn't seem to clearly tell us what the Old Testament saint experienced. But it seems very clear from both the Old and New Testament that an unrighteous person who died in the Old Testament era went to a place, a Sheol, right? A place that was an intermediate place, waiting then for the final judgment, their final judgment, of course known as the Great White Throne Judgment. So we might think about it this way. Old Testament believers, their body, of course, was placed into the grave, right? According to the customs of the day, customs of the Jewish faith, Old Testament believers were placed into the grave, and they will be resurrected, those bodies will be resurrected at the second coming. That is at the end of the tribulation. Their spirit either goes to be with the Lord directly or to this place of temporary rest and peace where they experience something of the presence of God. And they're joined then with their glorified body at the second coming. To put it on a timeline, we would understand that after the tribulation, at the second coming, is when Old Testament believers were resurrected. Believers, not unbelievers, but people like Daniel in the Old Testament that knew God and lived in faith with him will be resurrected at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Well, that brings us then to the era in which you and I are living in. We don't live in the Old Testament. We live during the church age, since the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus. And there's two questions that come to our mind. What takes place when an unbeliever dies today, and what takes place when a believer dies today? Well, let's think about death and the unbeliever first. Just as in the Old Testament, there is this concept of Sheol, there is a complementary thought in the New Testament. The word Sheol is a Hebrew word that's just brought into our English Bibles. Many of our English Bibles do the same thing with a Greek word. The word is Hades, H-A-D-E-S, Hades. It's just brought right into our English Bibles. It's not translated as such. It's just brought right in as a unchanged word. And both Sheol in the Old Testament and Hades in the New Testament refer to the same exact place. They're not two places. They are one and the same place. If we understand properly that there are two regions of Sheol, that is supported then in the New Testament with this idea of having two regions in Hades. A place for the wicked and a place for the righteous. It's interesting, though, that today most Bible students would understand that since the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ, the one compartment of Hades that held the believer, the saint, the righteous individual, now has been emptied. We don't know exactly when that took place. It's hard to determine that. And there are many different viewpoints that people have on it. And this is what comes, the question that comes to our mind about all of this is the question of, did Jesus Christ descend to Hades between his death and his resurrection? I believe the answer to that is no. But there are others who would say yes. And they base that on, well, they base it on a couple of passages. One is in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 9. We're not going to look at these, but if you want to write it down, you can look at it yourself. Ephesians 4, 9. And the other is 1 Peter 3, 19. Ephesians 4, 9, 1 Peter 3, 19. I think both of those passages, neither of them, rather, teaches that Jesus Christ descended to hell or to Hades after his death and led these people that were the Old Testament saints to glory with him. That's the idea, essentially, emptying that righteous compartment of Hades. I think Ephesians 4 and 1 Peter 3 are properly understood in different ways. And that's kind of another study, I suppose. But a question that comes to mind as we think about this question today. Turn in your Bibles to Luke 16. Luke 16, as we think about the state of the unbeliever today, what takes place? Well, Luke 16 is an interesting passage of Scripture, and again, people think differently about the story that Jesus told of the rich man and Lazarus. Some see it only as a story, and so you don't want to base a lot of, understanding of the next life on a story that Jesus told. One thing that's interesting about the stories that Jesus told is he didn't just make stuff up. For example, the story of the Good Samaritan, there actually was a place called Jericho. There actually was a road that people traveled on. There actually were robbers in that day. I mean, everything that was a part of that parable was actually a part of their experience. It was true to life. It wasn't just pulled out of thin air. So as you come to the rich man and Lazarus, is he actually telling us another parable, another story that has some point to it and that we don't want to push too hard? Or is it actually an experience that a man by the name of Lazarus and a man who was rich actually had? Now there was a rich man, in verse 19, who habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day, and a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate covered with sores and longing to be fed with the crumbs that were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. That's believed to be another reference to Hades. It was the place where the righteous would go. And the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. And he said, Abraham, and he saw Abraham and Lazarus in his bosom. And the story continues. The point here, as Jesus tells the story, is that there's a righteous man and a wicked man. Now, the rich man isn't wicked because he has wealth. That's not what Jesus says, right? There's no connection there in terms of his eternal destiny. The question is he a righteous man in terms of his faith in God? And the answer clearly is no. He goes to the place of torment in Hades, whereas the poor man, who is a righteous individual, goes to the compartment in Hades that is a place where the presence of God is experienced, a place of rest and peace. This particular passage of Scripture clearly communicates from the words of Jesus and his teaching that when the unbeliever dies, his body goes into the grave, but his spirit goes immediately into Hades to experience conscious torment. You can't escape the story that the person has understanding of what he's experiencing and of what someone else is experiencing. It's not some unconscious state where you're not thinking at all. It's clearly a state of consciousness, and it's a state of torment. Turn over one other passage of Scripture to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. Interesting passage of Scripture from the pen of not Paul, but of Peter. And in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, we read these words. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation, to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Read it again with me. Verse 9. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. There's two groups of people in view in this verse. The godly, that he helps to rescue from temptation, and then notice the rest of the verse, and to keep the unrighteous, the ungodly, under punishment for the day of judgment. The day of judgment, of course, refers to Revelation chapter 20 and verses 12 through 14, where the unrighteous will ultimately stand before a holy God, Jesus Christ, at the great white throne judgment, and they will be, of course, cast into the lake of fire. That's the passage of Scripture in Revelation 20 that also says that Hades will be cast into the lake of fire. It will be no more. But what I want you to point out here in verse 9 of 2 Peter 2 is the tense of the verb that Peter uses as he writes when he says, to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. The tense of the verb is ongoing. It indicates that the punishment is ongoing and that a final judgment, a future judgment, is still yet to come. He will continue to keep the unrighteous under punishment. What's that referring to? Well, I think that's referring to this place of suffering that unbelievers go to today until they're resurrected and brought back from the grave, joined to their spirit, and they face their judgment at the great white throne judgment. So if we're to fill in the next column here of our chart, which asks the question, what about unbelievers from all ages, not just the New Testament era, but all ages, we would be able to biblically say that they're in the grave, that is, their body is, they're buried, and they will be resurrected at the end of the millennium. But their spirit is in Hades, joined with their glorified body at the end of the millennium. To put it on a timeline with the other Old Testament believers, here unbelievers of all ages are resurrected after the thousand-year reign of Christ, and they face the great white throne judgment, and then are cast into the lake of fire, separated from God forever. That brings us to the question of death and the believer. Today, in this age, in the church age, turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians. Paul wrote a number of letters to the Corinthian believers in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We have what probably was the third letter that Paul wrote, but we know it as 2 Corinthians. And in the fifth chapter of 2 Corinthians, he gives us some wonderful news. Death and the believer. I'm going to begin actually with verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 5, where Paul writes and says, "For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan." Of course, he's likening our physical body to a house. "We groan," he says, "longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan." While we're in this physical body here on this earth, we groan, "being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life." Reminds us, doesn't it, of the passage in 1 Corinthians where the Apostle Paul writes and talks about how immortality is set aside, as it were. What is perishable doesn't have a place in glory. Immortality, of course, mortality, is set aside for immortality. What is perishable is set aside for what is permanent, as we're given a body that's fit for glory. Verse 5 says, "Now he who prepares us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed or paid for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." The Apostle Paul makes it very clear that for the Corinthian believers whom he's writing to, and certainly to us by application as believers today, there are only two experiences that are possible for them. They're either here on earth, and their material and immaterial parts that God has created are united, physical and spiritual, and they're living on this earth, or they are in the presence of the Lord. Absent from the body, he says, is to be home with the Lord. There's no purgatory. There's no intermediate state. You're either here or you're there. And he says, then in verse 9, regardless of whether he's home or absent, he says, I want to be pleasing to him. What a wonderful goal that is for us, that we would do everything that would be pleasing to the Lord, regardless of what our circumstances might be. Why? Well, one day our lives are going to be laid bare and our lives are going to be judged and examined. Verse 10. Another verse that complements that wonderfully is a little verse in Philippians chapter 1. Turn just a few pages over, deeper into your New Testament. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 23. I want to begin in verse 21. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21. Paul writes and says, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Now, Paul could say that because he was living for the Lord. But as a believer, if I'm not living for the Lord, certainly I'm not laying up treasure in heaven, and dying won't be gain. I'll be leaving behind everything that I poured my life into. But for Paul, he poured his life into eternal things. And so he says, for me to live is Christ, and when I die, well, that will be nothing but gain for me because I will be with Christ. Verse 22, but if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. Now, can Paul choose? No, he can't really choose, right? God determines this, but this is how he presents it. Verse 23, but I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart, that is to die, and to be with Christ, for that is very much better, he says. There's no comparison, right, between living here on this earth or to depart from this earth and to be in the presence of his Savior. There's no comparison, Paul says. I would so much rather be there than here. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. He's essentially saying God probably, he wasn't sure, of course, he couldn't say dogmatically, but he was convinced that God's will was for him to remain a while longer for the benefit of those that he was ministering to and serving, including these Philippian believers. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Paul was convinced that there were only two choices, two places rather, that a person could be as a child of God today in the church age, since the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. And that is either alive and present on earth or in the presence of the Lord. And when you and I die today, clearly the Bible teaches us that our body is in the grave. It is buried or cremated or whatever the circumstances that takes our life. That's the experience our body will go through. But we will be resurrected at the rapture. Not after the tribulation at the second coming and not after the thousand-year reign of Christ, but after the rapture, or rather at the rapture, we will be resurrected for those who have passed away in Christ. The spirit goes to be with the Lord and then is joined with the glorified body at the rapture. So the rapture here ends the church age that we're living in and could happen at any moment. The church age, of course, is that time we're living in now. And church-age believers will be resurrected. Those who have passed away will be resurrected when Christ returns to snatch the living believers away from this earth, to rapture them up from this place. Well, my friends, the Bible isn't clear about everything. But the Bible is abundantly clear on the things that God wants us to be abundantly clear on. Right? There might be some questions that were left to say, boy, I'm not really sure how we should understand the verses here concerning Old Testament believers and everything that they went through at death. But it's certain and very clear that in the Scriptures, you and I as children of God today, having placed our faith in Jesus Christ, will either be alive and present on this earth in our physical body, serving the Lord, doing whatever we can to please Him, or when our life comes to an end, our spirit will automatically go to be in the presence of our Savior. It is to be with the Lord while our body sleeps, waiting for the resurrection that will take place when the Lord comes at the rapture, snatching away the church of Jesus Christ. When death comes, where will you spend eternity? That's the question, isn't it? When death comes, where will you spend eternity? God's promise is that whoever places his or her faith in his Son will be given eternal life, everlasting life. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, his unique Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. They're going to die, but they're not going to perish spiritually. They're going to live forever in the presence of their Savior and God. I invite you today, if you've never believed in Jesus, to do so. The Bible tells us that today is the day of salvation, and what a good day it would be to place your faith in the one who died and rose again for you. Father, we thank you for your promises. They are good. And while you don't answer every question we might have about the life to come, what you want us to know, you have shared. We thank you that we can look at the Old Testament and the New Testament, and we can, through your Spirit, understand what you've said, and we can live in light of it. Daniel did that. I pray that we would as well, that we, like Daniel, would go our way. We would live faithfully for you. Like Paul, we would be able to say we are pleasing you, whether we're at home in the body or whether we're in your presence. How good it is to know that we can be absolutely certain of our future destiny. We don't have to wonder what's going to happen when we die, because it isn't dependent upon what we do. It's dependent upon what Jesus has done for us. And we thank you, Father, that he died and rose again for us. He paid the penalty for our sins. Your wrath has been satisfied. And our faith in Jesus Christ assures us by your promise that when this life comes to an end, we indeed will be in the presence of the one who died for us. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
If you would like to listen to this message again or subscribe to our podcast, visit cbcomaha.org. Thank you for listening.